Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we are coming today to the final study, study number 5 in our Divine Exchange series. And so we're going to look at 2 Peter 1 verses 2 through 11 today. Follow along as I read. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause right there and pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you so much that you have given us your word that reveals to us your heart and your plan, that reveals to us all that you have given to us to be victorious in our walk in relationship with Christ, to be fruitful as your servants and followers in this world. And so, God, I pray today that as we just unpack this passage in our final study here in our Divine Exchange series, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, God, that you would do a work in our hearts today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. So this is week 5 of our study, Divine Exchange, where we have been discussing how Jesus on the cross, when he went to the cross, he took upon himself all of our sin. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. He took upon himself all of our shame. And then those of us who have believed in him, what we've been given is his righteousness. That he has given us a new status and a new standing in God, that God looks at us now in Christ and he sees us righteous. And we have been calling that the divine exchange, that God has, he takes us in our emptiness and in our sin, and Jesus took all of that upon himself, and then he transfers to us who he is. And then last week we saw how Jesus took upon himself the penalty for our sin on the cross, and we in turn have been given power over sin through our relationship with Christ. Well, today we're going to bring this all together. We're going to kind of tie a bow on all of this as we look at this passage here in 2 Peter. And Peter here hits on a very, very important truth in the passage before us, and it's this, that we have been abundantly supplied in Christ. In verse 3, he tells us that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And those are two things that all of us are interested in, right? Life. How do we experience that abundant life that God wants us to experience in Christ? And godliness. How do we become more like Christ? And so we see that Peter makes this amazing statement. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all things to what, you know, we really, really desire. But then he admonishes us in verse 5 to be diligent to add to our faith. So how does that work? How can you add anything to everything that God has already given to us? And we're going to answer that question today. But let's begin by seeing how Peter describes how we have been abundantly supplied in Christ. And Peter describes three ways that we have been abundantly supplied by God in our relationship with Jesus. And he refers to it as divine power, divine promises, and divine nature. Let's start with divine power. Look at verse 2 again. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Have you ever thought about what divine power can do? I mean, it was divine power that created our universe. The Bible tells us that God literally spoke our universe into existence. I don't know about you, but I've never spoken anything into existence before. But God does. God spoke and it was. And not only did he speak our universe into existence, but the Bible also tells us that he sustains it all by the word of his power. That's divine power, friends. Divine power can heal. Divine power raises the dead. In fact, Paul hits on this very thing as it relates to and how it relates to our relationship with Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 when he says that it is as the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. And here's how it was demonstrated. It was demonstrated by raising Christ from the dead. That's Paul's definition of the power that is available to us as followers of Jesus Christ. It's the very power that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave. And here's how Paul applies this to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "And the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit living in you." So divine power comes through the work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Remember there in the book of Zechariah, there's Zerubbabel. He's the governor of Judea, and he's faced with this insurmountable task, and God comes to him and tells him, hey, this is how this is going to happen. He says, it's not going to be by power. It's not going to be by your power, in other words. It's not going to be by your might, but it's going to be by my Spirit, says the Lord. And you know, that's God's word to all of us. As you are thinking husbands, you know, how can I be the husband, the spiritual leader in my family that God wants me to be? God says, it's not going to be by your might. It's not going to be by your power, but it's going to be by my Spirit working in your life. As you wives think about, how am I going to be the mom and the support to my husband that God has called me to be? God says, hey, it's not going to be by your might, not by your power, but it's going to be by my Spirit working in you. As all of us think about, how can we live and be the ambassadors of Christ and the servants of Jesus and the witnesses that he wants us to be in this world? Great news. He says, it's not by your power. It's not by your might. It's but by my Spirit working inside of you. That's how this happens. So it's this divine power that gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's this that divine power that enables us to be who God has called us to be in Christ. Excuse me. And it's that divine power that enables us to do what God has called us to do as ambassadors of Christ and servants of Christ in this world. So that means the phrase, I can't, should not be a part of the Christian's vocabulary. It shouldn't be. I can't should not be a part of our vocabulary as followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, on the contrary, Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, listen to me, though. That does not mean that you can do anything that you want. Okay? For instance, let's say you say, you know what? I want to fly. And I believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I'm going to go jump off this cliff. That's not going to end well for you, all right? That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is you can do anything and everything that God is calling you to do, that God lays out in his word. You can do all of that through Christ who strengthens you. Now notice that Peter declares here in verse 2 that we tap into this divine power as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And I think this is really a key to this whole passage. And the word knowledge here is not speaking purely of intellectual knowledge or informational knowledge, but it's speaking really of experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that comes from walking with Jesus. So meaning, as I walk with Jesus, as I obey Jesus, as I step out in faith in the things that Jesus is laying out to me through his Holy Spirit, as I read the Word of God, as I step out in faith in the areas that God is directing me, as the Holy Spirit is prompting me, as I step out in faith in these things, I experience this divine power. In every step of obedience to his Word, in every step of obedience to his direction, in every step of the nudging to the obedience of the Holy Spirit, I experience, you experience, we experience more and more of his divine power. You know, the last thing I ever imagined myself doing when I was younger, when I was in my teens, early 20s, The last thing I ever imagined myself doing was being a pastor and standing in front of people and teaching the Bible. I was an introvert. I was I was terrified of talking in front of people. I was never, ever the guy in church. You know, sometimes people, you know, guys are in church and they listen to a pastor and they think, I want to do that. I was never me. You know, I was like, that's the last thing that I ever want to do. But then all of a sudden God said, hey, I want you to do this. An opportunity arose to teach a Bible study. I'm like, I've never taught a Bible study. I don't know how to do that. And the guy who was giving me the opportunity says, you know, just pray. Just God will show you. And he did. And one thing led to another. And the more steps of faith I took in obedience, God kept meeting me and giving me opportunity. And I think today, you know, that he's, it blows my mind. He's used me, you know, to not only, you know, have the wonderful privilege that I just love so much to teach you guys, but to travel to 30 different countries around the world and teach the Bible. I mean, it just blows my mind. But that happens in our lives as we take those steps of faith. And whenever it is that God's prompting you and saying, I don't know if I can do it. Hey, take that step of faith and you follow his leading and his prompting or what he's showing you in the Word, knowing that as you do, he meets you with that divine power. But not only has he given us divine power, there's more. He's given us divine promises. And notice Peter describes them as exceedingly great and precious promises. And get this, friends, there are more than 7,000 promises in the Bible that are laid out for followers of the Lord. Over 7,000 promises. And Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. That's in Christ, to the glory of God through us. Now, what's beautiful about that, don't miss this. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And guess what? You have been placed in Christ. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you have been placed in him. So all of the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ, they're applicable to you and I because we are in Jesus. And think of it this way. The promises are like checks. You know, you write a check. And you really can't do anything with a check until you go down to the bank and either cash it or deposit it. If that check is just sitting in your pocket, it's not doing you any good, right? That what makes that check valuable is when you cash it. And also, whose name on it is on it? You know, if I write you a check of some, you know, substantial amount of money, it's not going to be worth anything because I don't have the funds to cover it. So you're going to go back and go, I'm sorry, insufficient funds. This check is worthless. But here's the thing. God has the power to back up his promises. Isn't that awesome? You know, God writes you a check. God makes you a promise. And he has the promise. He has the power to back that up. Now, here's a great homework assignment for you this week. I encourage you to do a study on the promises of God. Just Google promises of God. And I want you to see how many you can find. And then I want you to ask yourself, how many of those are you walking in? How many of the promises of God are you walking in? Are you living in as a part of your life? That'll be an indication to the degree of the power of God that is being made available to you. You know, there was a woman who was in the hospital. Her pastor came to visit her. She had her Bible sitting by her dead. And she said, "Pastor, would you read some Psalms to me?" And so he takes her Bible and begins to read through the Psalms. As he's reading, he notices there's, by some verses, there's a T. By other verses, there's a T and a P. And he's thinking, what does this mean? He asked her, why do you have a T and a P, or sometimes just a T by some verses? She goes, well, all of those verses are promises of God. And so when I read a verse, when I read a promise of God, I want to embrace it. So I write next to it, tried. I'm going to embrace this. I'm going to seek to walk in this. And then she said, and when God meets me in the midst of that promise, and suddenly I see that promise becoming fulfilled in my life, then I write a P next to it for proven. So it's tried and it's proven. That's how God wants us to live. God wants us to be promise believers. He wants us to be people who believe in a big God who keeps his promises to us. Can I get an amen to that? So we have divine promises that are backed up by divine power. But then he tells us one more thing that God has given to us is a divine nature. Notice he says that through these, through the divine power, through the divine promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now notice that phrase, that you may be. That identifies a spiritual principle that we see in the Bible, and it's connected to this verse, and it's what we call the now and not yet aspect of what God is doing in our lives. The now part of this, we've been given a divine nature, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Check this out. The moment that you give your life to Jesus Christ, the moment that you pray to embrace the Lord, put your faith in what he did on the cross, and then he rose again from the dead, and you're embracing him as the Lord in your life, the moment you do that, you are born again. And the moment that you do that, you become a new creation in Christ. You are given a new nature because God's Spirit is now living inside of you. That the very nature of Jesus, it's his mind and his heart, is now working in your life. That's the now aspect of it. The not yet is what we looked at a couple weeks ago. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when it says, and when we get to heaven and we see Jesus, then we're going to be like him. That's the not yet. So right now, the Holy Spirit is in us. We've been given this divine nature. God's working in our lives. It's that process that we call sanctification that is taking place in our lives. The not yet is when we get to heaven, we're going to see him and we're going to be like him. So we've been given this divine nature, but here's the problem. The old nature is still in us. And so there's a battle. There's a battle between the old nature and the new nature. It's what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 as this battle between the flesh and the spirit. But here's the thing. The more that we learn to yield to the spirit in our lives, the more we are becoming partakers of that divine nature. And the more that we are yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives, the more that we are becoming like Jesus and less like who we used to be apart from Jesus. Again, this is that process of sanctification. You know, it's been said that justification, that's when we give our life to Jesus. He declares us as being justified. That's justification, that you are declared righteous. Justification is the miracle of a moment. But sanctification is the process of a lifetime. And it's this process that helps us, as Peter says here, escape the corruption in this present world. It's that process of God moving and us learning how to yield to his spirit that we are being purified and refined. So this is all sounding great, right? We have been abundantly supplied with divine power, divine promises, and divine nature. But then Peter adds this caveat. Look at verse 5 again. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So here's the question. How do you add anything to everything? Peter first says God has given us all things. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So how do we add to that? And the word he uses here for add literally means to lavishly supply. Lavishly supply your faith, he's saying. When God, how do we do that? How do we lavishly supply our faith when God has already given us everything that we need for life and godliness? How do we do that? How does that work? Well, first of all, understand that you are not adding anything from outside of what has already been given to you. In other words, you're not going to go to the store and say, you know, I need to buy some virtue and some self-control today. Or it's not like you're going to go on some pilgrimage to find these things. And it's not as if you're reaching down into the resources of yourself to pull something out of you to create these things. But what you are doing, what Peter is intimating here, is that you're reaching down into the resources of Almighty God that he has made available to you in Christ Jesus. So it's more the idea of you developing what God has already put into you as a new creation in Christ. Think of it this way. When a baby comes into this world, it has been given everything physically that it needs to function as a human being. It has a heart, it has a brain, it has lungs. It has arms and legs and eyes and ears and hands and feet and muscles and joints. A healthy baby has everything that it needs to be a functioning human being. It doesn't need to grow something else. No, it's all there inside of them. All that baby needs to do to become a functioning human being is to learn how to grow and develop that brain. And how to grow and develop those muscles. How to grow into the body that has been given to it. And as a child eats and exercises, the muscles begin to develop. And as it begins to use those muscles, it starts to fulfill its purpose. It starts to fulfill, you know, what it looks like to be a regular human being. And as that child learns to use its brain and its knowledge begins to expand, it's growing in that. And the same is true in the Christian life. You have been born again in Jesus, and you have everything that you need for a vibrant and fruitful life in Christ. You have everything that you need for a victorious life in Christ, but the key is to learn how to use and develop what we have been given. It's to learn how to grow and develop and use what has been supplied to us in Christ. That's more of the idea that Peter is getting at here. Now, he says be diligent. That's an interesting phrase because it means to put forth maximum effort and energy. In other words, he's saying you be diligent. You put forth maximum effort and energy to develop in Christ. You need to put forth maximum effort and energy in becoming who God has made you to be in Christ Jesus. You put forth maximum effort and energy in developing your spiritual muscles. So that tells us that growth and sanctification takes teamwork. It's God doing his part and us doing our part. In other words, you don't sit back and just watch the process happen. But you are an engaged participant in the process. I love how Paul describes this teamwork between us and God in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He puts it this way. Therefore, brethren, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Have you ever read that verse and been puzzled by that? What does he mean by work out your own salvation? Well, understand, the word salvation that Paul uses here is not the word for justification. That's something that God does. He justifies us. It's what I said, you know, justification is the miracle of a moment. No, the word salvation he uses here is sanctification. It's that being set apart process. So he says, you work that out. You work out your sanctification process with fear and trembling. But then that statement is followed by this one, for it is God who works in us or in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So here's the deal. Here's what Paul's telling us. God is working in you through his Holy Spirit to will. In other words, he's affecting your desires. He's impacting your desires. Yeah, I remember before I became a follower of Jesus Christ, I thought the Bible was so boring. How many of you were that way? You know, I just thought, this is so boring. Why does anybody read this? You know, and then suddenly I get saved and I'm brought to life spiritually. And Jesus said, you know, no one can understand, you know, the things in this book because these things are spiritual. And so they have to be alive spiritually. And suddenly you become alive. You give your life to Christ. And suddenly, you know, you have this desire to read God's word. You have this desire to dig into God's. You can't get enough. You want to learn more. That's God working in you to will. He's affecting your desire. We're told in Galatians chapter 5 or 4 verse 6 that God has placed his spirit inside of each one of us. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is what he's doing on a daily basis. I love this. He's crying out, Abba, Father. The word Abba means daddy. So Holy Spirit is in you. You wake up in the morning, he's like, Daddy. You know, he's drawing, he's seeking to draw you into intimacy with God. That's that work that he's seeking to do in your lives. He's working on your desires and your will and drawing you into that relationship with the Lord. He's moving on your heart to take steps of faith. And as you take steps of faith, he meets you. As you take steps of obedience, he meets you with his power. So he's working in you both to will, that's desire, and to do, that's power for his pleasure. So the idea of adding to your faith or lavishly supplying your faith is the idea of building up your spiritual muscles through exercise and obedience. Let me give you another analogy. Let's say you're building a home. And your dad owns a Living Spaces and a Home Depot. And he says to you that you can go down to both stores and you can pick out whatever you want in furnishings and appliances to lavishly supply your house. And it's all yours for free. Whatever you want, windows, appliances, furnishings, just go have at it. Wouldn't that be amazing, right? And he makes you that promise, and his name carries a ton of weight because of what he owns. And you have that weight attached to you, that credibility attached to you because of your relationship and connection to him. But listen, if your house is going to get furnished and lavishly supplied, you got to go down to the store. You got to go down to the store and pick out what you want to lavishly supply your house. It's not going to happen by osmosis. You have a part to play in that furnishing process. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. You and I have a part to play in our spiritual growth. And so that happens as you tap into what God has made available to you in Christ. So here's the question. Why this list? Why virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love? Why does Peter zero in on these traits? Well, listen, all of these traits are attributes of Christ. All of these traits are attributes of what we would call Christ-like character. All of these attributes are a picture of what we see in Jesus in the way that he lived his life, in the way that he treated others. And so I think that Peter, what he's doing here is he's giving us the target. He's giving us a clear distinction of what we are to be aiming at in our spiritual growth. And listen, a major part of transformation is having a vision of what God is trying to produce in us, of what God is wanting to do in us. And I find this so, so helpful. Because there are so many messages in the Christian church today about what we are to be pursuing. But listen, a lot of them aren't biblical. A lot of them aren't what we see here in this list that Peter is saying, hey, you put maximum effort in lavishly supplying your faith with these things. So Peter's giving us a blueprint of what growth is supposed to look like. He's giving us a blueprint of what essentially it looks like to become more like Jesus. So he starts with virtue. Virtue is also translated moral excellence in some Bibles. And when we think of this word, we tend to think of it only in relation to morality. We might say that, or we might refer to a woman being virtuous or morally chaste who is saving herself for marriage. And that's a wonderful thing. But the Greek word for virtue here is arete in the Greek, and it has a much broader definition than just being chaste. It referred to something having the ability to fulfill its purpose and design. In other words, an arete or a virtuous knife was one that was sharp and could cut well. An arete horse was one with speed and endurance. An arete singer would be one who sang well. In other words, it refers to the quality that makes someone or something stand out as excellent. So when anything in nature properly fulfills its purpose, that fulfillment was referred to as being virtuous or being excellent. Land that produces crops is excellent because it's fulfilling its purpose. A tool that works correctly is excellent because it's doing what that tool was designed to do. So what's the application for us? Well, the Bible tells us that you and I, we've been made in God's image. God made us as human beings to be his image bearers. But here's the problem. That's our purpose. But sin wrecked that. Sin marred that. Sin damaged us so that we could not be those, fulfill our purpose in being those image bearers of Christ or of God. But Jesus came and he died on the cross to redeem us so that we in Christ could now recapture our purpose. That's why Paul refers to us in Ephesians 2, verse 10, as God's workmanship, created in Christ. That you become his workmanship, his masterpiece in the making. You are God's work of art in Christ Jesus. It's you as his child that you become his masterpiece. And if you think of, you know, art being the expression of the artist, God is saying, hey, you have been designed. This is your purpose in this world to be a living, breathing expression of me to the world around you. That's what it means to be my workmanship. And he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are fulfilling that calling of being virtuous when we are proposing to be and to do what God has called us to do. And so Peter is saying, giving all diligence, absolute effort and energy, add or supply your faith with virtue. He's essentially saying you put forth the maximum effort through God's power that is in you to fulfill your purpose to live like Jesus, to be an expression of Jesus in this world, to shine for Jesus, to be an image bearer of Jesus in this world. And because moral excellence cannot develop in an intellectual vacuum, he follows that saying by saying this, and to virtue or moral excellence, add knowledge. And again, this is key. I need to gain a greater knowledge of Jesus. I need to gain a greater knowledge of his heart. I need to gain a greater knowledge of his perspective. I need to gain a greater knowledge of how he saw things and how he handled things. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that regularly studying the Gospels is so good for us. Because it's in the Gospels that we're taking time to look at Jesus, to look and see how he responded, how he reacted, how he treated others, how he dealt with things. And we're gaining knowledge about his heart in that. Right now in my devotions, I'm going through the Gospel of John. And this week I was reading in chapter 3, verse 31, where John says this, "The one who comes from above is above all," speaking of Jesus. "The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms." And I thought, that's so ironic. That's a powerful statement. Because the thing that made Jesus so different from the rest of mankind is he came from heaven. And so he looked at man and his problems through a heavenly perspective instead of purely an earthly perspective. And isn't that one of the greatest problems in the church today? Is that too many Christians are looking at the problems in our world from purely an earthly perspective. And we're looking for earthly answers to spiritual problems. That we are in the midst of a battle between light and darkness, and we radically need to embrace and tap into the heart of Jesus as it relates to the problem around us. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus looked at his culture and he looked at the problems and he looked at people, you know, wandering and wayward and all the evil that was going, what did he say? It says that he had compassion on them. Because he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And we live in a world right now where people are like never before experiencing identity crisis. And the problem that they're wrestling with their identity is that they have no idea what it means to be somebody who has been made by God and made to live in relationship with God. And that's where they're going to really find their identity, is when they step into that relationship with God that can only come through Jesus Christ. So we're to add to our faith knowledge by seeking to tap into the heart and mind of Jesus as it relates to the culture around us. And then Peter says, and to knowledge, self-control. Now get this, hear me on this. Self-control comes by submitting ourselves to God's plan and purpose. You might feel like, oh, self-control, that's something I really, really lack. And I don't know if that'll ever be, you know, something in my life. I just lack self-control. But understand, self-control really starts by being yielded to God. That's where it starts. It's being yielded to God in his plan and his purpose in your life. It's being yielded to his word. And then it's realizing, as I say, okay, you know, I don't feel like I could do this, but I'm going to yield myself to what God is saying in his word. And as I take those steps of faith and move in the direction that God is asking me, that he's directing me in his word, God meets us with his power and with his grace. And that self-control becomes more of a reality in our lives. In other words, that thing that we look at and say, man, this is just so unnatural to me, suddenly becomes natural to us, or more natural, I should say, as we yield ourselves to Jesus. This is the example that we see in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and submitted himself to his heavenly Father's plan. And then Peter says, to self-control, you add perseverance. And we talked about this word 2 weeks ago. It's hupomone in the Greek, that word perseverance. And it's the ability to progress and move forward in spite of adversity. Hupomone describes the ability to bear things in such a triumphant way that it transfigures them. And we have the beautiful example of this in Hebrews chapter 12. It's talking of Jesus when it says, let us run with endurance, hupomone, let that be in us, that perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, hupomone, the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, you know, today we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate the cross. We're going to celebrate what Jesus did for us. And on that cross, Jesus looked. If you were standing at the foot of the cross, he looked incredibly weak. He looked defeated. He's beaten, unrecognizable. He's almost naked. He's being mocked at. He's hanging by these nails on that cross. He looks completely defeated, but we know in the spiritual realm, he was working. He was conquering sin. He was conquering death. He was conquering Satan. He was transforming a bad-looking situation into a great situation, because what he was doing on the cross was making a way for you and I who were far from God to be redeemed, to be bought back and brought back into relationship with God. He was conquering there on the cross. That's what he's saying here when he says he's transforming a horrible situation into a triumphant situation. That's hupomone. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, you run that race with that same type of endurance. You run the race of the Christian life with the same type of endurance and that Jesus exhibited there. How did Jesus do that? I think the key line is in the phrase, who for the joy set before him. You see, Jesus, when he was on the cross, wasn't just focused on his pain. He wasn't just focused on the pain of that situation, but he was focused on what it was going to produce. And that was his joy. The joy of knowing that in that moment he was fulfilling his Father's plan. The joy of hearing his Father say, son, well done. Enter back into heaven. Take your place on your throne. And the joy of knowing that by what he was doing on the cross, it was going to make a way for you and I who were far from God to become a part of his family. And that was just filling his heart with joy. And so we're to run with that same perseverance. We're to add that perseverance to our lives. How do we do that? By recognizing and grabbing a hold of the big picture for the joy set before us, that we know what this is going to accomplish, that we know that God is working something into us, that God in the midst of this is making us more like Jesus, that in the midst of this we're fulfilling his purpose and the plan that he has for each one of us in his kingdom. And then he says to perseverance add godliness, or you could say godlikeness. And you know what? You are never more like God than when you are giving yourself for others. And that's our purpose in Christ. That's the example that Jesus showed us. So adding godliness is tapping into what God has placed in us in Christ and seeing how through God's power we can help the hurting and the oppressed around us. That we can be more loving and caring to those who are lost and seeing how we can build up one another in Christ. And then he says, and to godliness, add brotherly kindness. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Greater love hath no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest example of brotherly kindness, is being willing to lay down our life for others. Laying down our life for our friends, assuming, you know, Jesus, he calls us to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. That's the mandate of the Christian life. He's inviting us into that lifestyle of just laying down our lives for one another. And that's why Jesus said, hey, it's much more blessed. It's much more happy to give than to receive. And then he says, into brotherly kindness, love. That's a willingness to lay down our lives, not just for our friends, but also for our enemies. Because that's what Jesus did as well. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. We're going to wrap this up. But imagine for a moment if all the Christians in the world did this. Imagine if we said, you know what? I want to put forth maximum effort in adding to my faith these things that God has made available to us in Christ, and just seeking him to see how what I can become and fulfill my purpose in becoming more like Christ and stepping into the purpose that God has for you. Imagine how our world would change. Imagine how radical it would be and how the world would look at us. And I think they would truly see what Jesus said when he said, and the world's going to know you. They're going to know that you belong to me by your love, by the love that you have for one another. Imagine how our lives would change, our church would change, how our world would change. as we tapped into the resources that God has given us in Christ. So Peter, this is what he's doing. He's putting forth the target for us to pursue. And then he gives us, as we wrap this up, a fourfold result of lavishly supplying your faith in this way in verses 8 through 10. Notice number one, you'll be fruitful. He says, for if these things, verse 8, are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be fruitful and not barren. Number two, you're going to be focused, not short-sighted. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You're going to be focused. You're going to know what you're aiming at. You're going to know the direction that you're going. You're not going to be short-sighted. And number three, you'll be firm-footed, not stumbling around or unsure of your faith. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And finally, number four, you're going to be fulfilled. You're going to have an abundant entrance into your place in God's kingdom. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what happens? We become more fruitful, we become more focused, we become more firm-footed, and we are fulfilled. Or, you could put it another way, you will actually experience all things that pertain to life and godliness that God has given to you in Christ. Amen?